The book of Philippians chapter 4 again this evening, this afternoon, whenever it is. Philippians chapter 4. You know, there's an American humorist by the name of Mark Twain, and his real name, of course, was Samuel Clemens, and that was just his pen name, Mark Twain. But there was also a Puritan preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, they didn't have a lot in common, Mark Twain and Jonathan Edwards, but they did make similar statements concerning the important role of our thought life in determining our conduct. Both of them made similar statements. Mark Twain, for example, he had quite a long quotation. He said, "What a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words." Just a wee little part, he said. His real life is led in his head, not L-E-A-D, but L-E-D. You know, because it's not led in his head that's really that important. It's led in his head and it's known to none but himself. All day long, he said, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his history. In other words, not words and acts, but his thoughts are his history. Well, Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, he said this. He said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." Invisible powers that constantly govern them. Well, knowing this to be true, it's crucial for each of us as believers to bring our thought life into submission to Jesus Christ by learning to think biblically about every aspect of life, just like Paul exhorted us to over there in Corinthians. He exhorted the Corinthians, but us through them. Keep your finger here. Look at 2 Corinthians just a moment, chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Paul says, "Casting down imaginations," throwing them down, imaginations, "and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God." And notice the second part, "bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now that's quite a task. And it can't really be done outside of the working of the Holy Spirit through us. We're not going to do that in our old nature for sure. But it is possible because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But thousands of years ago, the wise man had already pointed out the close connection between thinking, and not only between thinking and doing, but also between thinking and being. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 27. Look at Proverbs just a moment. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Proverbs 23:7. You see why I was worried about that microphone. I need both hands here to turn these pages. 23:7. "For as he thinketh in his heart," it's called the fellow with the evil eye and the evil mind here, "as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." That applies to just about everybody, not just the evil man. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And the Lord himself made it very clear that the heart of man produces evil thoughts, which result in an avalanche of evil deeds. Again, look at Mark chapter 7 this time. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. "And he said," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "that which cometh out of the man that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit," kind of rough list here, isn't it? "Lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man." Defile the man. And so, all of this, no one actually commits these outward sins without first having committed them in his or her mind. First thing, You say, well, I did that without even thinking. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. Almost, you know, it might just have been a split second before you did it, but somewhere before you did it, you thought about it. If we want to grow in godliness, therefore, we have to win this battle over sin on the thought level. On the thought level. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about in these just a couple of verses tonight. In these two verses, Paul will exhort us to have a biblical thought life, which if heeded, that's a big if, isn't it? If heeded, if it's obeyed, will automatically give the potential of conduct that will assure us of God's peace and God's presence in a special way. Actually, this is an integral part of the way to spiritual stability. He lovingly commanded them to have way back in verse 1. Do you remember that? Verse 1, he says this, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And so he commanded them to have that stability, and this is an integral part of having that stability in your life, is to have the proper biblical thought life. And the last time you remember, he emphasized right praying. I hope you remember that. Right praying. He said such prayer would cause God's peace to put a fort around our hearts and our minds if we practiced it. Again, comes down to the heeding, doesn't it? In verse 7, he said that. Look at it. And then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, he's talked about our hearts and our minds. Now he's going on to the next step after that proper praying. Now he's going on to the next step. Now he'll give us a command concerning those things that are inside the fort. Remember, he said he would, if we had the proper praying, yeah, his peace would be like a fortress around our minds and our hearts. Now he's going to concentrate on those things that should be inside the fort, in our thought life. And I hope that we can take some truths away this afternoon, put them into practice even in our lives this coming week. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we just commit this time to you. We ask that Christ might be honored through it. We ask that his name be lifted up. And Lord, we all have a problem with our thinking. Lord, help us to realize that that problem is only solved by heeding your word. And so we just ask that you'd help us to not only discern your word, but also to obey it as we go along in our lives living for you. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, the first point here, Roman numeral 1, is right pondering. Pondering and thinking are about the same thing, you know. Right pondering. And we're going to break it down, of course, a bit. First of all, he begins with a climax. A is a climax. Notice his first couple of words here in verse 8. Finally, brethren. Finally, brethren. Well, you know, he's already said that back in chapter 3 and verse 1, right? Finally, my brethren. He said, now here he's given us another chapter or a chapter and a half, and now he's saying, finally, our brethren, again, and he's not finished yet. He's still got the rest of chapter 4 to go through. What's he talking about? Well, finally there. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to inspire him to give several more truths after this. So his finally here has the same meaning as his finally did in chapter 3 and verse 1. Simply means furthermore. Or it means henceforth. Or moreover. Or besides. Any of those words would be good for a substitute for that finally, brethren. It's translated by all those words in other letters written by Paul. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 about a steward, he uses the word moreover. Moreover, brethren. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And so he simply means now this is something more that I'm going to add to what I've already been telling you about steadfastness, especially about steadfastness in our prayer life. Now I'm going to go into the pondering part here. He's bringing these truths concerning standing fast to a climax. And he's going to proceed further into other areas after this, but this is going to bring it to a climax about this standing fast. So that's the climax. Finally, secondly, a command. He says, whatsoever things, there at the start, all the way down at the end of the verse, he says, think on these things. Whatsoever things, think on these things. And of course there's a lot in between. I just give you that to show that this is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command. That phrase think on is the translation of a Greek word from which we get the English word logistics and logical and a whole bunch of other words as well. It means more than just having a passing thought about something. It means to take on or take an inventory, to estimate, to take an inventory. It means not just to think in a simple one-dimensional sense. It means to evaluate and ascertain the meaning and then to use our mental faculties to consider the validity and implication of these things in the context how they will play out in our lives. How are these things that he's going to command us about, how will they play out in our lives? Not only that, Paul uses the word in the imperative sense. What does that mean? It means it's not a suggestion, right? It means it's a command. It's a command. And the sad thing is that even in the churches today, this command to think is being ignored and many times replaced by to feel. Right? To feel. Or to use things that work. Use things that work. In other words, people don't ask the question, is it true, much anymore. It's not really relevant to postmodern world. Yeah? Is it true? And they don't ask the question, is it right? Not much. Not much. They're asking altogether different questions, like, how does it work or how will it make me feel? How will it make me feel? As long as it works or it makes me feel good, and preferably both, right? I mean, if it really works and it really makes me feel good, that's even better. As long as we have that, I really don't care if it's true or it's right. Now, there aren't very many noble churches like the Bereans nowadays. Yeah. Remember the Bereans over there in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? Pastor has just talked about that. They heard the word with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were what? So, meaning true. They searched the scriptures not to see if Paul's teachings made them feel good, or to see if they worked, but to see if they were true. There aren't too many Berean churches nowadays. The focus of their thinking was upon their reading the scriptures, of course. And their desire was for the truth, not for a good feeling or a perceived success. And then he goes into a catalog. See. Catalog here in this verse. And we see, first of all, number one, a catalog submitted. Catalog submitted. And there's several things here he talks about. He goes on with this catalog. The first one, he says, whatsoever, whatever is what? Very first thing. True. Whatever is true. And here Paul totally agrees with the Bereans. Not feeling or success, but truth should be the focus of our thinking. The true is that which corresponds to reality. Feelings don't always correspond with reality, do they? Don't always. No. Nope. Doing what works doesn't always correspond with reality, but truth always corresponds with reality. God himself is the only final test for truth. He's the only final test. And since he is unchanging, the moral standards revealed in his word, which come from his holy nature, they're also unchanging. They're unchanging. Look at John chapter 3 just a moment. Keep your finger in here. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 33. John 3:33. John says, "He that hath received his testimony, that is Christ, hath set to his seal that God is true." God is true. Just as God the Father is true in his nature, so is God the Son. After all, that's one of his titles that he gave to himself. John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life." And, of course, God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Over in John chapter 15 and verse 26, he's the Spirit of truth. And so God is the source of all of this truth. And just as the Bereans use the scriptures to determine what is true, so are we to steep ourselves in the Word of God. That's the only way we're going to know what is true. To steep ourselves in the Word of God. For it is what? Truth. Word of God is truth. Titus chapter 1. Look at it just a moment. Just over a couple of pages. A few pages maybe. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Look what Paul said to Titus. He said, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, before the world promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through what?
Preaching.
Well, that narrows it down quite a bit, doesn't it? Which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then, of course, over in John chapter 17 and verse 17, in his prayer to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And then he says, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. On the other hand, there's someone who's called the father of lies. And his name is Satan. His name is Satan. And as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, is the one who gave that title to him. He said he is the father of lies. Now, he's been a liar. He's been a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And since we're prone to Satan's lies and deception as fallen creatures, the only way we can know the truth and walk in it is to be steeped in the Word of God. Steeped in the Word of God. That we automatically run everything we encounter through the grid of God's Word. Now, we can't do that by getting the Bible out two or three times a week and carrying it to church. You just can't do it.
Right.
Can't do it. That's not being steeped in the Word of God. It's not being steeped in the Word of God. The bottom line is that we must test everything by God's Word, not by feelings or pragmatism. Let's be tested by God's Word. Now, how are you going to test it by God's Word if we don't know the Word of God? That's why we have HBST, you know. It's to not only help you during the church services to know the Word of God, but also to provide other opportunities so you can get to know the Word of God as well. Whatever is honest, number two, starts out with truth. He goes on to whatever is honest. Here in this catalog, whatever is honest, Paul uses the same Greek word of deacons and their wives and aged men. Now, it's translated grave with them, G-R-A-V-E, grave. This means that Christians are to take life seriously. Life is not to be treated like a perpetual joke. And we live in light of eternity. We do. keeping in mind the uncertainty of this short life, and it really is short. I mean, even if you live to be 120, compared to eternity, it's awful short. We know that a merry heart... I've got to skip down to the next point. The reality of heaven and hell should make us very serious about living in this life. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that we can't appreciate clean humor. And we know that a merry heart does good like what? Medicine. So it's not talking about that. But our overall attitude should be to communicate to a lost world the gravity of their condition, that they must stand before a holy God someday soon. They're not going to take it seriously. You know, usually they want to joke about it, don't they? Well, if I go to hell, I'll be there with all my friends, you know. Our pastor used to say, well, have you ever tried to fellowship while sitting on a hot stove? Pretty good answer. You might have a whole lot of friends there. You probably will, but you're not going to have any fellowship with them by any means. Whatever is just. So he starts out with truth, then honesty, then whatever is just. Good synonyms for just are right or righteous. Pastor talked about that this morning. The word is used of both God the Father and God the Son. Look at a couple of verses with me, please. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Romans 3:26, Paul says to the Romans, therefore, if the uncircumcision... Is that right? I've got 2:36. 3:26. All right. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And so it's talking about, of course, God the Father. He just says that, the forbearance of God there in verse 25, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. And so God the Father, of course, is called righteous. And God the Son is too. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Scripture says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. The Holy One and the just. The righteous. Talking about Christ. And then 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, he says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. And so, whatever is just, he emphasizes here. D, whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. Now, especially means keeping our bodies undefiled by abstaining from sexual sins. That's the meaning here of purity. It's usually translated either pure, as it is here, or chaste. Once in a while, it's translated chaste. And as Christians, we must say no to our sexually impure culture and focus on moral purity. It's always been like that. It's always been so. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look what Pastor was talking about Ephesus this morning, I think. Corinth this morning. All right. Sorry, Pastor. I really was listening. I just forget very easily. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. But fornication, there it is. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even one time. Not once named among you as becometh saints. So act like it. Act like it. That's very becoming to saints, not to let fornication be mentioned about you even one time. Even one time. whatsoever is pure. Whatsoever is pure. Whatsoever is lovely is the next one in the catalog. Whatsoever is lovely. This is the only place this Greek word occurs in the New Testament. The only place. It means what is pleasing or agreeable or attractive. Now, of course, there are times we all find ourselves attracted to that which is evil because there is pleasure in sin for a season. For a season. There's pleasure for sin. No doubt about it. But it's only for a season. It's attractive. The devil makes it so. But this word must be taken with the context here, meaning that which is pure and attractive. Pure and attractive. For a believer, Jesus Christ is inherently attractive. He's lovely. He's altogether lovely. And so we should think often on our lovely Savior who gave Himself for us on the cross. Next one, whatsoever is of good report. Now, that's an interesting word. That phrase, good report, is the translation of one Greek word from which we get our English word euphemism. Euphemism. You know what euphemism literally means? It means good speaking. Huh? Good speaking. Usually a euphemism is a mild or indirect expression instead of one that's harsh or unpleasant. You know? What's a good euphemism? Anybody think of one? What? Anybody think of a good euphemism? I had one in mind and it slipped right out. So. Must be a euphemism for that too, but I can't think of any. Stupidity is the only thing that comes right now. It's pretty harsh. Anyhow, euphemism is saying something a bit milder, with a word that's a bit milder, about something that could be said harsh. Well, the believer must major on high and noble thoughts. That's what it's talking about here. Good report. Not those base thoughts of a corrupt world. And so we see this catalog here. And then, too, about the catalog, we see it summarized here. Summarized, going on there in verse 8. He summarizes it by saying, number one, if there be any virtue. If there be any virtue. Now, his use of the word if here indicates he's summarizing things now. As he had done in other places, like 1 Timothy 1:10. We won't turn there, but he uses the word if there to summarize some things. Paul is likely using this to mean any other moral virtue like Peter did. Peter used it in the same way. Look at 2 Peter just a second. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says this, 2 Peter 1:3. He says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So he's saying, if there be any virtue, if there be any other good thing, good thing. Put it in here. A catalog. Summarized. If there be any praise, is the next thing he says. If there be any praise. His meaning is anything that might be praiseworthy or commendable. Praiseworthy or commendable. The Lord even commended the unjust steward for what he did right. He was still an unjust steward, but he had done something right, and so the Lord commended him for it. That's what it's talking about here. Commending. So all that's all about the pondering. All about the pondering. Roman numeral 2, verse 9. Right practice. Right pondering. Remember, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right pondering leads to right practice. Notice, we'll break this verse down a little bit, of course. A, the requirement of right practice. Look there in verse 9, first part of it. Those things which ye have learned and received. So, number one requirement involving careful instruction. So this right practice, one of the requirements of right practice is involving careful instruction, learned and received, he said. Now, Paul knew the value of a gospel ministry addressing itself to the heart and mind of a believer, especially his or her thought life, as we've just seen. But the goal of right pondering is right practice, right? Right practice. Because inward attitude cannot be divorced from outward action. That's just a biblical way of saying, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The biblical way of saying it is that. Inward attitude cannot be divorced from outward action. But he was careful about the educational effect upon believers. He was careful about that. When he got his converts, he was keen about their spiritual advancement, and with them, his work became a teaching ministry. And they not only learned the truths of the faith as a matter of information, they also did what? What was the other word? Learned and received. They received them as a matter of personal experience. Paul said they were doing what James said to do. Be not hearers of the word only, but doers. Doers also. Number two, careful instruction, but it also involved concrete example. He goes on and he says, heard and seen in me. There's the example that he uses. Heard and seen in me. They had heard about his lifestyle when he was absent, but it was reinforced when they had seen his lifestyle when he was present. You know, sometimes we can hear some pretty good stuff about people, and when we meet them, we say, just the same guy? This is the same lady. Should be. In Paul's ministry, he not only taught the word, he also lived it so that his listeners could see the truth in his life. And Paul's experience should be the experience of every one of us as believers. They should be able to see in our lives what they hear about us with their ears. Whether it's by lip or by life, people should discern the truth in our lives. The truth. Number three, another thing involved is committed practice. Committed practice. Involving committed practice. One little word there at the very, almost to the end of the verse. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, forget about it. So what he says? No, he said, do. There's the practice. Do. It's not enough to know. We must be sure to do what we know. Now, I suppose there's more of us that we know all kinds of things that we just don't do. We just don't do. John chapter 13, verse 17. John chapter 13, verse 17. John 13:17. John 13:17. Christ said, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Do them. He was just repeating what the Lord had expressed. If we're pondering the things that we should be, that's excellent. But it should not be an end in itself. It's excellent if we're pondering the things that we should be, but that shouldn't be the end. That's just the means to the end. It should be a means to the end of practicing what we learn and receive and hear and see. I think I put this, one of my favorite writers is a guy by the name of Guy King. Fits pretty good because his first name is Guy. He's a guy that I know, Guy King. You see, the truth is not simply something to be discovered, he said, or to be understood, or to be admired, or to be preached. It's something to be done. Very good saying. And then, B, we see the result of right practice. The result of right practice, and there are two results, actually. Number one is God's peace. What a result. God's peace. That's the result of right praying, It's also the result of right pondering and right practice. The peace of God is one test of whether or not we're in the will of God. If we're walking with the Lord, then the peace of God and the God of peace. Remember, we talked about the peace of God up here a few verses. Now he's talking about the God of peace. The peace of God and the God of peace will exercise their influence over our hearts. And whenever we disobey, we lose that peace and we know we have done something wrong. Have you ever experienced that? You know. How do you know that? Well, the peace is not there. I'm talking about a believer. I mean, there's a conscience in everybody. God's peace is the referee that tells us when we're out of bounds. You think about a football game. I mean, an actual football game. We call it soccer over in the States. And that kind of a game, or any kind of a game, really. And have you ever seen the guys? I can't do it. I tell you, I can't. I can throw a ball, but I can't kick one for anything. Unless I get mad and kick a football or something. Anyhow, I've seen them go down the field, you know, tossing it this way and that way with their foot, and they're running over, and they get closer and closer to the line, you know, to the boundaries, and then they go out just a little bit, and he kicks it back in, keeps on going like nothing happened, and all of a sudden you hear somebody going, tweet, tweet, only a lot louder than that, you know. Who is that? That's the referee. He said, hey, you're right over here. I know it was only that far out of bounds, but you're out of bounds. That's what the referee is for. Get him back into bounds, you see. And that's what the peace is in our hearts. Peace of God in our hearts. It gets us back on the field. Gets us back in the game again. God's peace. God's peace is the referee that tells us when we're out of bounds. Then God's presence. It's another thing, the result of right practice. God's presence. As believers, we know that God is always with us. We know that. He's always with us. In regard to our relationship, He's always with us. As soon as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, positionally, we are perfect in Him. Positionally, we are assured of heaven, all that comes with knowing Christ as our personal Savior. We know that positionally. Our relationship, even when we're disobedient, we still have that relationship. Still have that relationship. But if we allow right praying and right pondering and right practice to have their rightful place, did I get enough rights in there? And have their rightful place in our lives, we'll not only have God's presence with regard to our relationship with Him, we will also sense it with regard to our fellowship with Him. It's a promise. It's a promise. Isn't that what He says there, the last part of verse 9? He said, if you do all these things, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. It's God's promise. Not just in relationship wise, but also fellowship wise. Also fellowship wise. So, just two questions and then I'll close. First question, what occupies your thought life? What occupies your thought life? A number of years ago, the news media picked up the story of a woman known as Garbage Mary. Would you like to have a name like that? Garbage Mary. I guess there could be worse ones, but that's pretty bad. Garbage Mary. She lived in a smelly Chicago tenement flat amid mounds of garbage, and she spent her time rummaging through dustbins and trash cans and all that kind of stuff. Garbage pits, you know. And police took her to a psychiatric hospital after she was stopped for questioning and found to be in a confused state of mind. I wonder how they figured that out. Of course she was in a confused state of mind, but they stopped her. And when they went into her filthy flat, they were astounded. I mean, besides all the filth and stuff, they were astounded to find stock certificates and bank books indicating she was worth at least $1 million. She had all that. She was the daughter of a wealthy Illinois lawyer who had left her a fortune. But she was living among the garbage. She was more disturbed than they thought, I think. Living among the garbage. Yeah, I'm sorry.
We can vacate by 2:30.
Oh, vacate by 2:30. Okay, what time is it?
2:24.
5 minutes. Okay, well, all right. No, that's no problem. We'll be going. She was a daughter of that wealthy... Anyhow, this is a vivid picture. Vivid picture of believers who are children of God, joint heirs with Christ, who could be immersing their thought life in that which is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and full of virtue and praise. But instead, what's happening? Surround themselves with the moral filth in the newspapers and magazines and on TV and the internet. At least that poor lady had the excuse of not being in her right mind, right? I wonder what our excuse is. Second question, then we'll close. Is that right pondering being transposed into right practice? Right thought life, is it being transposed into, transposed into right practice? Many Christians give the Bible a central place on a coffee table in their home, right? Ah, okay. In case the pastor comes or somebody, why? There's my Bible right there on the coffee. You can see I'm a spiritual person. They say they believe in all the good it can do, but they don't give it a central place in their lives or use it to deal with the very problems in their lives it's intended to solve. They don't apply Scripture to change their conduct. They're like the gray-haired old lady, a long-time church member who shook hands with her pastor after the service one Sunday. She said, "That was a wonderful sermon. Just wonderful. Everything you said applies to someone I know." And that's the way we are. Applies to everybody but me, you know. Now, although we provide notes for practically all the messages, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is not so we can fill up our notebooks. Not so we can have all of our notes and put them in order and even bow them. Oh, I know you don't do that with them, but anyhow, even if you did. The Bible was written to be translated into genuinely Christian conduct in our daily lives. So what's your practice like? What's your practice like this evening? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you.